Well, good morning. I trust that your week has been a good week. Things have gone well for you. And you're here just full of energy and encouragement and great testimony. Some of you, that's probably not the case. Some of you have had a tough week. And you've had issues and problems and struggles and difficulties that have just leapt right up and hit you right in the face. You know, I can identify with that. You know, Sam spoke, and there was nobody sitting in the front room here. It was kind of a spitting area. Sam's our resident German preacher, so people move back. And I'm not going to spit on you today, but I might drip on you a little bit because of my face. Well, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of John, the Gospel of our beloved Apostle John, and we're in the 12th chapter, and we're going to try to finish up chapter today, starting in verse 27. And it's our custom here to stand and read, but today, because it's a long passage, we're not going to do that. I'm going to just go through chunk by chunk, and we'll work our way through the passage, and we'll stand at the end and read Jesus's summary comments at the end of the chapter. But first, just an introduction here before we actually get into this. You know, Sherry and I, maybe you've seen that series out there, the BBC series Planet Earth, incredibly produced and photographed and, you know, amazing photography of animals and places on the planet that you and I will never be. So we were watching that here this last week, one of the shows, and it was Saving the Species. And there were several characters that came across the screen that were talking about the great crisis that faces our generation, that we will be looked at as the generation of decision, depending on what we do to save the planet and to save species on the planet. And one of the highlighted species that they were talking about, and this is not to underrate God's creation, but it was a frog in Central America that is threatened. This is the hour of crisis. What you do about a frog? Now, Pharaoh would probably have a different attitude about it. He would think that his day was the hour of crisis, the most important generation of all time, and what he did about frogs in Egypt. And of course, Adam would have thought that his generation was the most important moment of decision and crisis of all generations. Noah would have thought it was his generation. Abraham would have thought it was his generation. Moses, his. And all through the history, each generation considers theirs the most critical. Well, this morning we're going to see which generation was the moment of crisis, where a decision was critical. And it continues to stand, even in our day, to overshadow all other generations. And of course, that's the generation of Jesus Christ. That's the moment of the cross. That's the decision that still stands to this day that all men face. And it's the crossroads, if we have a slide, that we're going to speak about today. A little bit of review on our study. Recently, back in chapter 11, we finished up this seventh sign miracle that Jesus performs, which is to actually raise a man from the dead. Someone dead for 4 days. Now, you know, I've seen death over the years, and I've done CPR on dead people before, but in every case there was still some warmth in the body, and I can guarantee you after 4 days, the person is stiff. Morbid lividity has set in. There is no life. The bacteria bloom is massive. The smells are unbearable. And yet Jesus raises a man dead 4 days from the dead. He doesn't just wake him up. This is an act of creation, a recreation of a mass of rotting flesh. And then moving into the first part of chapter 12, we see Lazarus reclining at a supper with Jesus. Martha is serving. Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And it's this beautiful picture of devotion and fellowship and being with the Lord. And then last week we saw the triumphal entry, so-called, where Jesus now comes back into Jerusalem. And now, you know, remember, he's at the end of his 3.5 year ministry of showing who he is to Israel. We're at the end. Last week was what we know as Palm Sunday. A week later, from that mark, he rises again from the dead. So we're in the last hours here, literally. We're counting down the last days at this supper with Lazarus and Martha and Mary before Jesus is betrayed and crucified and buried. And this is called the triumphal entry. Just a couple of comments to add to Sam's great presentation. The date of this is Nisan 10. This is a reoccurring event every year, a week before Passover, that literally, and this was mentioned, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps 250,000 lambs are being brought into Jerusalem. And why are they being brought in a week early? So that the priest can inspect these lambs to see if they qualify to be used in the Passover service. Every family needs to have their own lamb. And every lamb has to go under the inspection of the leadership of Israel. And each lamb needs to be approved before it is applied in that whole process of Passover. So here are possibly 250,000 lambs coming into Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus now, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people are singing Hosanna to him and laying down palm branches. Now, Israel should have known. Jesus' response to this in Luke was to stop, look over the city, and weep for Jerusalem. His heart is broken for Jerusalem because he knows what's going to happen. And he says, you should have known this hour. Why should they have known? Well, because 483 years before his riding into Jerusalem, it's 173,880 days, a decree went out by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 to send Nehemiah out to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Daniel in chapter 9 had predicted that at the going out of that decree to the coming of Messiah into Jerusalem would be exactly 483 years. They should have known. It was predicted in their scriptures, but they didn't. And then we see these Greeks who would see Jesus. They're coming asking to see Jesus. And Jesus' response to that in chapter 12 is that he begins to talk about his personal death. And if you want to be with him, you need to go through a death to self. And he makes that presentation that Sam delivered. And he called that dying to live. Dying to live. Now, going way back, just real briefly, just an overall view of this gospel. You remember back in chapter 5, we began the whole opposition to Jesus. And I want you to get this point to really build on today as we look at the last part of this chapter. Jesus spent clearly almost all of his ministry presenting himself to Israel. Their rejection is massive of their Messiah, of Jesus as Messiah. You know, John just shows us 7 signs. John said there were many other signs and miracles that Jesus did, but they wouldn't believe on him. And so John's theme here is belief. And if we can go through a few of these slides here, guys, you remember in John chapter 20, at the end of his gospel, he lays out his thesis, his theme for the whole book. And that's belief, that these things have been written so that you may believe. Next slide. See how that works? Blink. That Jesus is the Christ. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in his name. So his theme is belief. Next slide. Next slide. We're working through the system here. And you remember that this is broken into two sections. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, his work. This represents the Christ represents his work. The Son of God is who he is, his person. And today in this section, we're going to really be focusing, John is focusing on the work of Christ. What was the work of Christ? So our outline today, if we could go to the next slide, are six works of the cross. Six works of the cross. Now, there are many, many more works of the cross. We're going to look at six of them, picking up our story in verse 27. The first one is the cross glorifies God. The cross glorifies God. Good. Now my soul has become troubled, says Jesus, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Let's just stop there. You know, John's focus is not the humanity of Jesus. John is focusing on the deity of Jesus, that he's the Son of God. But he doesn't hide the humanity of Jesus. And you see that here where he says, my soul has become troubled. Same word of the stirring up of the waters with the man that was invalid next to the pool. This has been called the little Gethsemane. In John's gospel, he doesn't give the account of Gethsemane where Jesus sweats blood looking toward the cross, being very, very troubled in his soul in the garden to the point of sweating blood. But this is John's little Gethsemane that shows that Jesus is clearly disturbed by what he knows is coming. You know, Jesus is very different from us in that he knows the future. He knows what's ahead. And he says, should I say, Father, save me from this hour. He says, but that's the reason I was sent. That's the reason I came, is for this hour. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Now, key on that, the idea of God being glorified. You know, we get stuck oftentimes in Christianity, this little box where it's all about us, don't we? You know, it's we go to God and we ask him to solve this and help us here and get me out of this mess. And if we make deals with God, if you do this, and, you know, I'll go to church and I'll put money in the plate and I won't hit myself in the face. You know, whatever you say. But the purpose that Jesus came in dying on the cross was to glorify God, was to glorify the Father. He was driven out of a desire and a purpose of glorifying the Father. We read this morning Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself, Jesus. This was his attitude. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, how does belief glorify God? So we know that Jesus' death on the cross is to the glory of God. How is that? How does the death of Jesus glorify God? Now think about this. What glorifies God is his attributes on display. Who he is on display for all to see. Now, what more than the cross displays the attributes of God? Can you think of anything? Now, other things do display the attributes of God. Certainly, leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt displayed the attributes of God, his great power. The creation itself displays the attributes of God in his power and wisdom and creativity. But where do you see, other than the cross, the extent of God's love? Where do you see, other than the cross, the extent of God's justice, his mercy, his wrath, his great wisdom in redemption, his great faithfulness in completing his promises, his great power in raising Jesus from the dead. The cross is the central focal point of God's glory. In the cross, like no other place, God's glory is on display and is undeniable. If you look at the cross, if you meditate on the cross, you see God. You see God. You understand God. When we move away from the cross, we begin to lose that. How does our belief glorify God? In the same way, our believing in the cross glorifies God. Hebrews 12 says this. Remember, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 has given this great testimony of faith and all of these, you know, hall of faith greats in the Old Testament. And he says, now that since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now get this. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. In the same way that the cross glorifies God, it glorifies the Father and it glorifies the Son. In the same way, when we believe on the cross, when we embrace the cross, when we humble ourselves before the cross, a work is done in us that makes it evident to others. It's difficult for our difficulties to become preeminent when I'm fixed on Jesus, who is on the cross. Our next point that we want to look at is that the cross opens deaf ears. The cross opens deaf ears. Picking back up in verse 28, then a voice out of heaven came and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. You know, how often do we hear today that God is silent? You know, maybe you've seen that recent program, Expelled, Ben Stein, and, you know, the great scientist of our day, railing at God is, how can you be so incredibly hidden and silent? Why don't you just show yourself? Why don't you just speak out? Well, you know, the problem is not that God is silent. God is not silent. God is speaking everywhere. The problem is man is deaf. You know, it makes me think of, I guess, thinking back to Sam's message, you know, and his love for dogs. And, you know, someday Sam will have a dog. Kirsten's going to see to that. And when Sam starts with that dog is just going to be a stupid beast. Doesn't know anything. And Sam will authoritatively say, sit! And the dog will probably slobber on his hand and wag his tail. That sounds like thunder out of heaven. There's no training. There's no relationship. There's no growth. There's no maturing. It's just a dumb beast. It doesn't know language. And in the same way, many in the audience that heard this voice just thought it thundered. Sam will do some training with this dog and begin to work with him and develop him. And he'll say, sit. And suddenly the dog will, you know, he'll recognize that word and he'll sit. And there'll be a relationship there and he will develop. And so many in the crowd, you know, they heard some kind of words and they thought it was some angel speaking. And yet there were others, because we have the testimony here of what the words actually were. I have glorified it and will glorify it again, that heard those words, that have a spiritual understanding and a spiritual ear. You know, this is the third time in the Gospels that God has spoke from heaven. First time was at Jesus' baptism. Second time was at the Transfiguration. And then this time. And what's the theme when God speaks? Well, typically he's saying he's validating Jesus. This is my son. And what does he say? Listen to him. Hear him. This is my son. Do you struggle with reading the Bible sometimes? Hearing God? Does it make sense to you or does it not make sense to you? Is it frustrating or does it just open up rich conversation from God to you? Well, be patient with that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised or discerned or understood. So, we need our ears opened in order to hear God. When we first come to Christ, there's a process that takes place. The more that we grow, the more that we're in the Word, the more it means to us. The clearer the Word of God is to us, the clearer that He speaks to us. Number three thing that we want to look at this morning that the cross does. The cross is triumphant. The cross is triumphant. You know, in our Bible, there's a little note there that says the triumphal entry. And I've never really seen that as very triumphal. Jesus is rejected. They don't want him. There's really no triumph that comes. It's the rejection entry. What's triumphal is his exit. We should call that the triumphal exit. Now judgment, verse 31, is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the death which he was to die. Now, this is completely contrary to what these Jews are looking for, isn't it? This is totally contrary to what they were expecting from Messiah. Well, how do we know that? Well, they're looking for a rebellion leader, somebody who will lead a great war against Israel's oppressor. You know, the palms that they're laying down and the hosannas that they're singing look back 200 years earlier to an incident in Israel. They were under oppression. Antiochus Epiphanes had come in and had sacrificed a pig on the altar and had made the priest drink the blood of a pig and completely defiled the temple. They were under that kind of oppression. And along came somebody by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus was a great hero in Israel's history. He rose up a rebellion and actually restored Israel's autonomy and cleansed the temple. And they celebrated that every year with palms and crying Hosanna and looking forward to when Messiah would come and do the very same thing. So they're looking for Jesus to lead a rebellion, to rally Israel together, especially the zealots, and to overthrow these wicked Herods and puppet priests and Rome and restore Israel's great place. And Jesus says, now judgment upon this world has come. That sounds good. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That sounds exciting. That's just what they want to hear. And then he says, and I? Me? What part do I play in it? If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now what's he talking about there? Well, to make sure there's no misunderstanding, John comments on it and says he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. You know, when he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So Jesus is lifted up on the cross. We saw a picture of that back in chapter 3 where he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, I'm going to be like that bronze snake and serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up, and if men looked to that when they were bit by a snake, they'd be saved. Well, now he's saying the same, he's giving the same picture. If I be lifted up, all who look to me will be saved. He says, draw them in. You know the all there, if you look in the original language, you know what the all actually means? It means all. So, all men will be drawn to Jesus. All types, all generations, all races. There is no distinction with God. He will draw men to Himself. You know, as I looked at that and meditated on that and read about that, you know, I just love this work of the cross. The cross draws men. Jesus draws men. Now, you contrast that, and even to a certain extent in today's Christian church, there is a movement of legalism. You know, we'll just set up some rules, because after all, the law is a tutor that brings you to Christ. Well, the law pushes. The law is compulsory. It gets behind and puts a shoulder down and shoves. And we resist that, don't we, in our flesh? But Jesus draws us. It says in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Isn't that true for you? Isn't that what happened in your heart when you considered the cross and when you first believed? Weren't you drawn by the kindness of God? Or were you compelled by the legal standard of God? I was drawn. I was led by the kindness of God. So the fourth point we want to make is that the cross opens blind eyes. The crowd then, verse 34, answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They know exactly what he's saying. "Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer." This is a strange answer when you first read it, isn't it? The Bible says he's going to remain forever. You say he's going to be put to death. What Son of Man are you talking about? So Jesus responds to that. "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Now stay with this. This can go right over our heads. And this is so massively key to our lives in Christ. This is so powerful to us. Jesus is talking about, and John is presenting here, belief. That's the subject, remember? We're studying belief. Now, these Jews have a belief. They believe something about Christ. And Jesus is instructing them and giving them, it's really not new information. He's simply bringing the truth before them, the light. Belief, just consider belief with me for a moment. Just think this through with me. Belief answers a fundamental question. Why do you do what you do? The answer is belief. You do what you do because of what you believe. And we'll see this in a minute. Now, John has a very high view of belief. Why does he have such a high view of belief? You know, this is an old apostle, maybe the only one left living when he writes this gospel. This is sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem. Years later, after the other gospels, and Paul's probably dead and gone. All of those things have been written, and now John goes back and he writes this gospel, and he is just dead set focused on belief. And the object of that belief is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he never leaves it. He never gets off of it. He sticks on that. He could have talked about incredible, deep doctrinal matters. But he just stays on belief, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And now the key aspect that he's talking about here and showing to us here is the work of Messiah, of Christ, on the cross. And how different it was from what the people were believing. And hence, they were doing different things. Now, we've heard it before. The most powerful thing, the most powerful thing in the world is truth. And the most dangerous thing is error in regards to the truth. You've heard that before. Now, why is that? Think through this with me again. Your belief, your human belief, is dependent on teaching, on information, on what you learn. And therefore, it can change. Your belief can change. It happens all the time, doesn't it? Your own beliefs have changed about a lot of things, haven't they? Josh believed one thing about marriage 4 years ago. Now he believes something different. As we learn more, as we get more information, it can impact our beliefs. This is so critical in faith because it shows the power of false teaching. False teaching can change a person's belief, which changes what they do, how they behave, what happens in their life. Now, these Jews had a belief about the Messiah. They believed they had a biblical basis, and they did for that belief, that Messiah would be there forever, that Messiah was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom, that Messiah was going to throw out the oppressing government of Israel and reign forever in Jerusalem. Is that a biblical belief? The question is, do I come to the Bible, when I approach the Word of God, do I come to it open, letting it impact me, or do I have a bias that I bring to it? Does it speak to me, or do I use it to speak? Because we can do that, you know. We can force it to say what I want it to say. And it impacts belief. Now Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews again in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, basically says that in the past, God spoke through what? The prophets. But in these days, He has spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying, look, you're looking back to the prophets. You got Me. See, who was it speaking through the prophets? Jesus. And now He's standing right in front of them and they're arguing with Him. You got it wrong, Jesus. So, you've heard this before. Seeing is believing. No. Believing is seeing. The cross opens blind eyes. Believing leads to doing. Doing leads to becoming. Look at this. This is fascinating to me. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is saying, if you have the light, believe in the light, become little lights, reflecting the light. First belief, then we do, then we become. Now, think about this in Acts with me, Paul in Thessalonica. He stands up in chapter 17, and it says this, he goes into the synagogues as according to his custom. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now, maybe we take that for granted today, but this work of Christ, that He first had to suffer, that He first had to be put to death, that He first had to be put in the grave, and then rise from the dead, is biblical. They missed it. It was through the Scriptures. We'll see that in a moment. And it's what we need to believe today. Fifth thing that the cross does that we want to look at, the cross judges. Verse 37, but though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Wow. It's pretty hard passages, isn't it? Blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts so that they would not see. So the question oftentimes comes out of this passage, and many have taught that this shows that God sovereignly prevents some from repentance and belief. That God has a group of people over here from predetermined time that no matter what they do, they're never going to get there. Can't get there. And then over here, there's some people, no matter what they do, I'm going to draw them and they're going to get there. Nothing could be further from the truth of what Scripture teaches. Let me give you a couple of examples, and we need to spend a little bit of time on this, because remember, our context here is John is showing the work of Christ on the cross and the absolute necessity of how we handle that and how we respond to that, and the ultimate result of rejecting it. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And take a look here at some other passages that talk about this very thing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of what? Sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Peter 3:9. You remember that when we studied it? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Someone has put it this way. There is a line unseen by us that crosses every path, that hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. God's patience, God's long-suffering, means salvation to you and me. But there is a point of judgment. There is an eventual, effectual point where that opportunity closes. That's why the author of Hebrews says, if today you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. How many times can we reject God and God patiently waits for us to respond? Now, what's the example that we have in the Gospel of John? For 12 chapters, for 3.5 years, Jesus has given sign after sign, after miracle, after teaching of who He is. And for 3.5 years, they have rejected Him again and again and again. I will not will eventually turn into I cannot. That is the judgment of God. But He doesn't initiate it. Because you'll see in the passage as we go through that they reject. They didn't believe. They wouldn't turn. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. How many times would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. O Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and in the end kills the Son. This isn't an act of God, it's an act of man, but it is the judgment of God, and it is a solemn warning to us that there is an opportunity that will not always be there. That you dare not continue to refuse God and say no to God, to know what God's calling you to in any aspect of your life, and to continue to resist and to turn and to be disobedient. Because it could result in not being able to. God will turn us over, as the writer of Romans says. Now, where do these passages come from? Just real briefly, because this is another picture that John is holding up to us of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Both of these are from Isaiah. The first one is from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Every Jew has memorized this chapter 53 in Isaiah. And what is chapter 53 in Isaiah? It's an intimate, detailed report of how Messiah would suffer. By his stripes we are healed. He's a man of sorrows, rejected. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very, very clear message that John is showing us here of the work of the Messiah, of Christ, that he must suffer and die. In the next passage, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, from Isaiah 6. And how does Isaiah 6 open? In the year of Uzziah the king, Isaiah saw this vision. I saw Jehovah lifted up high, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the Lord. And boy, if you ever want to take the Jehovah Witnesses somewhere where they just cannot respond. You know, if you take them to John 1:1, they'll, oh no, you know, that's in the beginning was God, and, you know, in the beginning God was a God. They'll show you in their Bible. Take them here. These things Isaiah said because he saw the subject Jesus, his glory. And he spoke of him, Jesus. So John is relating these passages to who? Jehovah God. He's saying Jesus was Jehovah God. So the cross judges. Finally, God's approval is in the cross. God's approval is in the cross. Nevertheless, verse 42, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Oh boy, this is a tough one. This is how we close 3.5 years of ministry. And we have to take a tough look at the negative side of unbelief and where it leads. Probably heard of, read, or seen the book out there, Purpose-Driven Life. Truth be known, we are approval-driven, aren't we? I mean, who of you cares nothing about approval? None of us. Someday when Sam has a dog, he may learn that praise is much more powerful than correction. That a dog will perform wondrous acts of obedience reinforced by praise rather than just being beat into submission. We are approval driven. He says that they loved the approval or praise or glory of men rather than the approval of God. That word rather means to a greater degree, more than. There's no suggestion here that we live our way, our life in a way that just offends everybody. Nobody can stand us.
I'm living my life to the absolute disapproval of everybody around me, and that way I know I'm spiritual. Well, that's not what this is suggesting. This again speaks of why we do what we do. Romans 3:23 says that we all fall short of the glory of God. We want approval. We need affirmation and approval. We long for that. Your children long to know that they have your approval as parents. You wanted it from your parents. And nothing creates more heartache and more conflict in the home when a child can't find that approval or doesn't have that approval. And yet the Bible says of our Heavenly Father, every one of us has fallen short of His approval. You think that causes problems for us? Do you think that that drives us to things? Do you think that has an impact? Whether you understand that or whether you know that or whether you admit that, deep inside you, there's a conflict that betrays the fact that you don't have your Heavenly Father's approval. You fall short of His approval. Now, this is the point I believe that John is bringing us to, where the power is in Christianity, where the power of belief in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. Remember, He wrote this gospel for you, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you would have a right understanding of what Christ Jesus is, of what the work of the Christ was and what He accomplished, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you would have a right understanding of His deity, of His authority, of His perfection, that in actuality He was the only Lamb that met the requirement of perfection on that 10th day in Nisan. Now, what was God's purpose in the cross? Well, we talked about glory. But listen, the cross is an eternal symbol and marker and point of approach for each one of us, that God's purpose is His glory and your good. Your good. He wants to accomplish good for you and glory for Himself. That's God's purpose. What is there that compares to the cross in a demonstration of that? The cross is the most evil set of circumstances that I can even imagine. Jesus is perfect. He does nothing but obey His Heavenly Father. He exhibits massive evidence of His person and work. He's falsely accused. A puppet trial is performed. He's murdered and tortured. And yet, can you point at anything where more good for us came out of that? What would it be? Can you point at anything where God is more glorified, where His attributes are more on display than the cross? Now, you've heard this verse a million times, and I want you to think of it in a different way. Romans 8:28. What does it say? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For what? For those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. You know, if you're a believer here today, you wouldn't be a believer unless God called you. And if God called you, He called you for His purpose. For both you and I to put on display His attributes for your good and His glory. And so that verse, interestingly enough, where it says He causes all things. It's the same all. You know what that all means in the original language? All things, all kinds of things. All things throughout time. Throughout gender, throughout race. All things. All things? For His purpose? You mean every single thing? I mean, it couldn't be all things. I mean, there must be some things that are too insignificant for God. You know, like cutting yourself wrestling around a washing machine and a container out back. You can't mean that. No, all things. Now, you've heard this before. All of my problems in some way are based in an unbelief of God's goodness and God's glory. In some degree, I don't believe that this circumstance could possibly result that God's powerful enough or that He cares enough to bring good out of this situation or to glorify Himself out of this situation. So my good and His glory are best displayed on the cross. You know, how does that work on a practical sense? Look, if I'm in the middle of whatever it is and we have problems, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. If I take my trouble to the cross and I hold it up to the cross, how does it look? Now, I'm not just suggesting minimizing the trouble that we have, because our troubles are huge sometimes. And that's not the idea that it minimizes it. It simply puts it in perspective that if God can do good with that, if God can bring about great good and great glory from what happened to Jesus, what He did in the life of Messiah, it's evidence that He can do the same for you. For your trouble, for your circumstance. And you know what really happens is the basis of my trouble oftentimes is my own warring with my rights and my privileges and what should be there for me. So last week I'm out in the container out here, you know, and I'm down here these days since I'm retired now. I'm not a paid staff member here at the church, but I'm a pest around here just about every day. So I'm not paid, but I'm pesty. And so I'm involved in a lot of things down here since I have some time to work on things. And what I'm working on are very important, very important. You know, I tend to be a goal-oriented person and prioritize things. And, you know, you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So, you know, these are the important things. So I'm working on important things. And so suddenly in the midst of these important things, I find myself out in a container moving an old, worthless, useless washing machine that one would ask the question, why is it here? To make room to store some chairs that we don't need. Not very important. Does not seem very important to me. And so as I'm trying to get this washing machine to move, the container floor has a grip on the feet and it won't let it go. And so I reel back, you know. Let my washer go, I say to the container. And I try to move it again and it won't let go. And so I step back and a little bit more firmly, I will display my wrath upon you if you don't let my washer go. And so I started to demonstrate my wrath on this washing machine. And the trailer let it go. and I got hit in the face. And, you know, I come into the church and, you know, it's scare all the women and children, bleeding all over everything. And it's just terrible. So in that moment, is that one of those all things? Going out to move a washing machine, moving some chairs. You see, at what point does God have the right to change my priorities? You know, I was talking at the men's breakfast, we were talking about these things, about the work of faith in our life, and in reference to this thing on my face, this big scratch on my face, you know, some of the ladies said, oh, put this on it, you know, and you won't scar. And are you kidding me? I want a scar, you know. Every time I look in the mirror, I want to see a big thing, you know, don't be stupid. So I'm rubbing bacteria into it, you know, trying to get it to infect. But I was thinking of that song, you know, Jesus Take the Wheel. And how often, you know, oh yeah, I'm all about that, you know, Lord, you know, I lay down my life. I want to die for you. You know, I want to live for you. Jesus, take the wheel. You know, my car's moving. He can steer a moving object. And how often do I just grab that wheel and start fighting him for it? Because, you know, it's so important that we turn left up here. And I want to make that decision. And every time I do that, every time I fight him for the wheel, somebody's going to get hurt. And it's not going to be him. So here's the thing in verse 43. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Approval of God equals his glory. Approval of men equals my glory. You see, I love this idea that all things work together for my good. But where my flesh struggles is that they work together for his glory. He gets the glory. Do we want to be approved by man, or do we want more? Do we love more the approval of God? And the approval of God is in the cross. When I go to the cross, and when I take all these issues to the cross, and you know, it really doesn't matter what your issues are and what your problems are. It's not that the cross is powerful, but it is the only place. Because in the end, all of my problems are related to one problem, and that's sin. And I've got no place to go other than the cross for sin, because my approval from God is in the cross. If I am not covered by the work of Messiah on the cross, then I fall short of the glory of God. God only sees my sin. But if I stay under the cross, if I take all my issues to the cross, and boy, there's a lot of issues today, aren't there? Man, we've got a program for, you know, attention deficit and for obsessive compulsive. For depression, for hyperactivity. We've got 12-step programs for addictions. And on and on and on for everything that you can imagine. Paranoia, fears, whatever it is. Well, all of that are just symptoms of the real problem, which is a sin problem. And those need to go to the cross. So let's just stand together and read the final chunk here. And maybe the worship team can come forward, and we'll just let Jesus close us off today with a summary of what he said before. And we've taught on these in the past. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, I speak just as the Father has told me.